Good morning to all of you once again on God's beautiful Sabbath day. You know, this is an opportunity that we rarely have, 48 hours of rest, back-to-back Sabbath. It is something that occurs only one time in the year, and it is truly a wonderful occasion to be able to spend that amount of time to rest and be refreshed. But it is also, as I'm sure we'll hear a lot more about tomorrow, a holy day in which power is exhibited as a result of a particular attitude and frame of mind that I would like to discuss with all of us this afternoon. And I've titled that, Pentecost, Let This Mind Be In You. And I think it is exhibited in a very dramatic way over in Acts chapter 2. I mean, this is one of those rare occasions in which human nature for a moment was deferred, and a mind that we should all acquire was exhibited here at the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read to you verses 36 through 38. It's a very familiar passage, but I'd like us all to look at the powerful words with which the Apostle Peter addressed his countrymen at that time, and then the mind and the hearts and the attitude of their response. Verse 37. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was a statement of fact, but it was also an indictment that could have easily have elicited a very different response than the mind that we see exhibited in the next verse. Their response, instead of the human tendency to come up with an excuse or a rebuttal or a justification, was simply, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It is a remarkable statement. It is very unusual for a human being to respond that way when they are indicted. Usually the exact opposite happens and they become defensive. When we get to this juncture, brethren, where we have a willing heart and mind and say, what shall I do? The path forward becomes easy and productive. The answer was simple, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. An attitude of mind and heart that was exhibited, I think, most perfectly by Jesus Christ. You know, he could have justified himself in every situation, but he exemplified compliance and humility like no other human being has done before or since. You know, we've heard many times the words of Paul that he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's from Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. The fact that Jesus Christ, not any man, is the head of his church, according to Paul, grants him the exclusive right to have the preeminence, and yet he chose to be a servant. Now, I know that I have mentioned this to you before, but, you know, after Mr. Vinny introduced me as your pastor, actually, I am now officially your assistant pastor. I mentioned, this goes back, I think it was in early January of 2010, where I recalled a sermon that I had heard back in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, in which the point was made to the ministry, because all of us that were there on that particular occasion were in a ministry in some capacity, and Mr. Bill Bradford, who had the sermon that day, said, I've been waiting for this, and he was tapping on the podium. He said, I've been waiting for this opportunity. And he said, no, not to give the sermon on Pentecost in Jerusalem. I've been waiting for this opportunity to talk to a bunch of ministers, which was really complimentary. And his point, among other things, but the main point of his sermon was that if you, after having been in a pastor in a particular area for a period of time, and if when you leave, people know more about you than they learned about Jesus Christ, then you have failed. So I guess I can now talk about this, because you can be the judge whether there was success or failure in the last 3 years. And I'm sure that it is perhaps a combination of both. But the point of this hasn't changed. The point is that we all need to learn to exemplify the mind of Christ in our lives, or we will surely fail. So let's go over to that particular passage in Philippians chapter 2. And I'd like to just remind us and review with you the example of Jesus Christ and the mind that he exhibited with such excellence, so that tomorrow, when our day of Pentecost comes, we will perhaps be better prepared to be able to receive in greater measure the gift of the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, simply says this: Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. That's the topic that I want to discuss with you this afternoon as we prepare for Pentecost. And have you ever stopped to think just exactly what kind of mind is in you? And have you considered how powerful the mind is? You know, that's something that is remarkable as scientists begin to study more how the mind works and the chemistry and all of those things that can be understood about the human mind. But everybody, I think, agrees that it is an extraordinary organ that we have up here between our ears that has a capacity for creativity and, I mean, just so many different things that I don't think it is possible for us to fully utilize it. Unfortunately, I think many of us do not fully utilize it, and there are many people that waste it entirely. I would encourage us all, as we think about this today, to consider, what are you doing with your mind? We should never allow anything to mess with our minds. I mean, that's something that I've always been very sensitive to. I don't want anything to be able to, in a bad way, influence my mind, because that is the most powerful thing that we have at our disposal. Think about the type of sayings or language that we have and use in this regard. I mean, I'm sure you've said, he or she has a mind of his own. That should that's kind of telling. You know, she has a mind of her own. Well, if we are to exhibit the mind of Christ, so apparently she, and this will be equal opportunity discrimination. I'll use the male form here in a second. So if she has a mind of her own, that would what does that mean? That would mean that she has not fully accepted or allowed the mind of Christ to be in her. You know, what about we are not of the same mind? You know, men have been known to not be of the same mind. They disagree, they argue. Does that mean that we may not have allowed or let the mind of Christ be in us in full measure? So let's take a look here at the entire passage here in Philippians, and then we will take a look at some of the characteristics that we can draw from this particular passage of the mind of Christ. And to the extent that we exhibit that, we will experience, I believe, the power of the Holy Spirit in greater measure. Going back to Philippians chapter 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. He is encouraging them to do these things. And I suppose he did that because they needed to hear this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Here you have a gravity-defying statement. And I say gravity-defying because this goes against everything that this world is about. Let nothing be done with selfish ambition. I just read an article this week about the fundamental concepts of capitalism. It operates on fear and greed. Everything is done for selfish ambition. In fact, if you do something that is consistent with looking not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, people look at you funny because they think you're kidding. They want to know when the next shoe's going to drop. They don't believe you're sincere. So what we have here is completely contrary to what we see in the world today. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but but also for the interests of others. Then we have the verse, let this mind that does nothing through selfish ambition, and this mind that looks out for the interests of everybody, that's the mind of Christ that we are to allow ourselves to dwell in our minds. And then it gives us the example here in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. So here you have one who was and is God. You know, he did not deny or downplay his role on the one hand. I mean, he was accused for blaspheming because he identified himself as the great I am. And in doing so, he said, you know, before Abraham was, quote, I am. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees reacted in an expected manner that he was blaspheming. So on the one hand, he was able to, in a balanced way, live up to and state and lay claim to who he was. While at the same time, on the other hand, exhibit lowliness of mind and making of himself no reputation and being humble. He walked the streets of Nazareth and Galilee all the way to Jerusalem with the common man and the learned and was able to confound both. That is what humility enables someone to do. It enables you to identify with everyone. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So because he exhibited this mind, God was able to elevate him to that position without having concern that it would go wrong. So in the remaining time we have here this morning, I'd like to look at what we can learn from this passage. What are the characteristics? What are the components, to use a different word, what are the components that constitute the mind of Christ as revealed here in this particular passage? Component number one is this. The mind of Christ is devoid of selfish ambition or conceit. And that's kind of simple. I mean, that's kind of a given. I mean, it's right here in the passage. You know, but how did he exhibit that? You know, how does that look? What does a mind devoid of selfish ambition or conceit look like in actual practice? Fortunately, we do not have to come up with an example. We have a perfect example. You know, even though he was the Son of the living God, as we read earlier in Colossians, he was the creator of all. He consistently deferred to the will of the Father. How many times did Jesus say in a New Testament record, not my will, but your will be done? You know, I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of the Father in heaven. The Son can do nothing of himself. And the examples just go on and on, and he never displayed an ounce of selfish ambition. Let's take a look, both Old and New Testament, at the example of Christ. A mind devoid of selfish ambition and conceit. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is, I think, unilaterally recognized, or not unilaterally, is widely recognized and is not contested as being a prophetic statement about Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So here you have that concept of fearing the Lord, you know, standing in trepidation. But notice how this is modified in the next verse with respect to the mind of Christ as it relates to fearing God. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Jesus Christ's mind was so devoid of selfish ambition and conceit that he delighted in the fact that he would respect and act upon every command that his father had given him. It was not a problem or a burden for Jesus Christ to take on the role to be subject to and submissive to the Father. Rather, it was a delight. He enjoyed doing. Let's go over to John chapter 5 now. Got a lot of scriptures here to go through to highlight just how Jesus Christ did this. John chapter 5, verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Isn't that remarkable? I mean, that is actually a family dynamic that happens. You know, kids are programmed, if you will, to mimic their parents. So, you know, that's just you see it in small children. My grandson Caleb, he's just starting to talk. And, what does he see his father and grandfather do? They go to work. So he begs to go to work, to go to, as he puts it, perb. He gets the last part of it right. It is a natural inclination for a son or a daughter to mimic their parents. It just happens. And Jesus Christ, in this case, was the perfect son. He said he did whatever the Father did in like manner. So by taking a look at the mind that was in Jesus Christ, we have a manifestation of the mind of the Father as well, don't we? This was not a one-time statement. Over in verse 30, "I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Isn't that a remarkable statement? Jesus Christ said that if he were to bear witness of himself, if he were to utilize his own will, then it wouldn't be true. It would make him a liar. And I think this is especially, let's just look at the context here for a moment. You know, he is saying he can do nothing of himself, but look at the foregoing verses. Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming now, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So even in the context of this great theological expression that the Father and the Son are co-equal, that they are co-eternal is the correct term. So scratch the previous one, I misspoke. They are co-eternal, meaning that they are separate entities in that sense and have life in themselves. And yet, the Father and the Son, or the Son rather, recognizes that he has to submit to the Father, even though they have independent life in themselves, so to speak. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This articulates in a concise way the actual reason why Jesus Christ came. He didn't come to make a big name for himself, although he did that. He didn't come for any other reason other than to do the will of the Father, and that was to clear a path so that people could be saved from death. John chapter 8, verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak of these things." This is what a mind devoid of selfish ambition looks like. It's my idea. And I came up with this idea. I thought about this is the way forward. You know, because God has given us creative minds, we all have a tendency to want to come up with our own idea, our own will. And yet Jesus Christ, if there was any human being that ever would have had a justification for doing his own thing, he would have been it. What is the application of this characteristic or this component of the mind of Christ for us? You know, how and where would we practice exhibiting a mind that is devoid of selfish ambition and conceit? I mean, when you start to really think about it, the notion of someone that has no selfish ambition is really a foreign concept, isn't it? That's kind of what the good old United States of America was founded on, right? Freedom and liberty for all. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6, if we dare. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Why? That it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Wow. That is a radical concept. Children, where would you go look for an example if not Jesus Christ? I mean, he was a child who obeyed his heavenly as well as his earthly parents. And you can go back to the story of when Jesus was 12 and was about his father's business in the temple. But when his earthly parents arrived, understandably unnerved because, you know, their son had been missing for a few days, he very graciously complied and obeyed and went home with them. You see, there is a promise in this, that it may be well with you, and that you would live long on the earth. So, you know, fathers can say, well, there you go. Hope he's listening. Hope she's listening. It's about time. Verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up into training and admonition of the Lord. So fathers, which is more difficult? Which is more difficult? Not provoking cantankerous children who are getting on your nerves, or to obey? You see, the mind of Christ makes no favorites. Verse 5. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. This can be hard, but think of the context. Think of the context. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he's writing to servants, slaves, who had masters according to the flesh. And his admonition on the application of this characteristic of the mind of Christ was not to assert themselves and get involved in the Ephesian Workers' Union, or the Workers' Union at Ephesus. Rather, he pointed them back to Christ, continuing in verse 7, with goodwill do service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. That, I think, brethren, is something that we need to understand, and I'm not suggesting it is easy. We need to understand that what we do, we ultimately do either to the honor or the disgrace of Christ. How we interact, what we do. I remember when I first came into the church in North Canton, and many of you remember David Brothers. I mean, his wife attended here with us before she died a year or two ago here in North Canton. And he took me aside one Sabbath. I mean, he would do that because I'm sure he noticed that I was in need of learning. And he said, John, let me tell you something. And every week he had something he wanted to tell me. And he said, let me tell you something. He said, how did it go at work this week? I said, well, you know, we talked a little bit about work. And he said, let me tell you something. In a resurrection, they're going to remember you. And I thought, thank you very much. What are they going to remember? Let's see. What did I do at work this week? And he pointed back to the scripture and said, look, when we are working, you know, when we're working and we're interacting with people, they will remember you. And we are doing this service, not to them, although, you know, we might be doing a service for a person or a customer or a coworker or, you know, whoever the person you might be interacting with. But ultimately, we need to understand that we are doing it for Christ and that the reward or the lack thereof is going to come from him. So I'm sure the masters that were in the church in Ephesus thought, yep, that'll make the workplace a better place. Verse 9, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also in heaven is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And of course, to just kind of wrap this thing up, why don't we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And that's why we have podiums at the front. I can always duck. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Dunk. You know, that is a statement that is very controversial today. But it is all part. It is all of this, all of these are components of the mind of Christ applied. And I would challenge all of you to think of it this way. What is more difficult to do? For children to obey their parents, for fathers not to provoke, for servants to serve their masters, for masters to not take advantage of servants, for wives to submit to their husbands, or for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It is all-encompassing. There is no one in this room that is not affected by what is written here. And the promise is that the reward will be from the Lord. Let's take a look at the second component of the mind of Christ, again drawing from Philippians chapter 2. The mind of Christ esteems others better than oneself. Oh, now that is hard for a talented person to do. Even the living Son of God deflected accolades that should only be addressed to the Father. And of course, that is, let's go over to Matthew chapter 19, and as I turn there, you know, this is really, really dicey ground for a human being to walk on. And particularly coming from the culture and background and upbringing that I came from. Growing up Amish, and even today, accepting a compliment is very difficult. You know, you will notice this. If you go down to our area and stop by some Amish farm and strike up a conversation and then proceed to compliment them about the beauty of the flowers in front of the garden and how well kept the farm is and how well the corn is growing and your cows just look like they're outstanding in their field. And I will almost promise you that they will deflect the compliment. Oh, but it's not really that good. The cows, you know, they are standing in the field, but they're not outstanding. You know, they could be better. I mean, it's just a cultural thing. It is really just the Amish don't have a patent on this. I mean, other people are allowed to do the same thing and do. If you examine and analyze it carefully, it is an attempt to show humility, but in reality, it's just another form of pride, because what you really want them to do is to come back and say, oh, come on. I mean, those cows are outstanding in their field. I mean, they're beautiful. Look at them. I mean, and because every time you deflect, what you're hoping is that, you know, they shovel on the compliments to make you feel better. Of course, you've never thought of anything of this sort, so I'm really just, you're just learning about me, and I'm failing. Jesus Christ, I think, struck a balance. Let's take a look here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus Christ responded and said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So what Jesus did is he deflected, but he didn't point back and draw attention to himself. He pointed the individual to God. Don't call me good. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? A very human response. And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Wow. I think after Christ gave him the answer, he wished he would have kept his mouth shut. he was in a good way. I mean, he could have just said, thank you, Vitaso. You know, you just go forward doing the same thing. Instead, he elicited a response. And Christ said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Christ deflected attention from himself and pointed to God. Let's take a look at an application for us over in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, under the subtitle in my Bible, Behave Like a Christian. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And here's how you give preference to one another. And you know, it's more than just, you know, stepping aside when someone walks through and all those common courtesies that we should all practice. In verse 11, it says, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. A lot of examples on how we can exhibit this component of the mind of Christ. Component number 3. The mind of Christ looks out for the interests of others. Jesus Christ was first and foremost concerned about the interests of others, the physical level and ultimately on the spiritual level. I mean, he fed those who were hungry. He healed those who were sick. He comforted those who needed encouragement. I mean, he was a hands-on, personal Savior. I mean, he didn't spend most of his time in the temple in academic exercises, although he was comfortable there and even as a 12-year-old could challenge the learned of his day. The mind of Christ looks out for the interests of others. Let's go over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. What a concept. You're talking to a woman? I mean, in that culture, that was a radical idea. You mean you're wasting your time talking to a woman? Yet no one said, they knew enough at this point to not ask the question, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? Dropping down to verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He was concerned about the spiritual well-being of this woman, more concerned than eating himself. There are countless examples of healing and caring, whether before his crucifixion or after his resurrection. I mean, the book is filled with it. And let's take a look at John chapter 21 for a minute. John chapter 21. You know, we've talked in the church over the years a lot about what are you going to be doing in the kingdom? You know, what kind of responsibility do you think you might have? And, you know, invariably there are, you know, all kinds of topics that might come up. But I have a challenge to all of us, and that is to look at this example here. This is the risen Christ. And if the risen Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is willing to do what he is doing in this story, then I think the answer to the question, what are you and I going to be doing in the kingdom? I think the correct answer is, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." A very manly thing to do. They said to him, "We are going with you." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom the Lord loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some fish which you have caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The mind of Christ looks out for the interests of others, even in his glorified, resurrected state. The guys have become discouraged, so they went back to doing what they'd been doing, which was fishing. Jesus Christ was willing to go to the seashore, cook breakfast for mortal men, because that is what it took to get Peter's attention and facilitate reconciliation. Application for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." It was one Spirit that came at Pentecost that empowered the disciples to preach in a manner in which they had never done before. It was the one Spirit that convicted their countrymen to take on the mind of Christ and to be pliable and willing to ask that pertinent question, what shall we do? And then the way forward became productive and easy in that sense. Continuing, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You see, we are all part of the church and dependent upon one another, no matter what our role is. If one hurts, we all hurt. We all need to do our share in looking out for the interests of others. And that's an ongoing challenge. Characteristic number four, or component number four of the mind of Christ, is it makes itself of no reputation. We all have a reputation, don't we? And, you know, in our world, millions of dollars are expended to create a public persona for celebrity and politician alike. You know, what is the image that you're going to protect? What is the platform? What is it about you that you want people to believe? It often has very little to do with their actual persona. It is something, it is a reputation that is made for public consumption in the interest of the person that's doing the projecting. I mean, it goes against everything related to the mind of Christ. He made himself of no reputation. Matthew chapter 17. Now, this is a question that I have for Jesus Christ that I want to ask him one day. Why did you actually do this? Verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And when he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. He made of himself no reputation. I mean, this isn't the only time that Jesus Christ said, don't tell anybody. You know, and I've wondered. You know how, you know, in a normal situation, if you really want something to spread, you know, go viral, post it and say, don't share it. Don't share it. Don't tell anyone. You know what people are going to be almost compelled to do? I mean, it's so hard to know something that only you can know. I mean, you just, it just, it's like a balloon that just wants to inflate, you know. So in order to relieve the pressure, what do people do? I'm going to tell you something, but don't tell anybody else. I can only tell you if you don't tell anybody else. So what happens? You tell that person, and you know, it's kind of like the same thing. You know, there's all this pressure, so to relieve it, they tell just one more person who's not to tell anybody else. And pretty soon everybody knows, at least the distorted version of the story. I mean, it's just so human. Characteristic number 5. The mind of Christ is obedient to the point of death. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 36 through 46. Here you have the prayer in the garden. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup depart from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." He went again a second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." Jesus Christ had the mind to take it all the way until death. Chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 33, recounts the crucifixion. And when he had come to the place called Golgotha, that is the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he did not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. I mean, we, in our Western world, cannot imagine, you know, taking these kinds of consequences, and yet we are called to be prepared to go to the death. Mr. Sexton has a sermon that was given a few weeks back that I encourage you to listen to, Rex Sexton. Persecution has begun. And, you know, we've had a period in the church where persecution has been almost non-existent. I don't think that is necessarily going to continue, especially with the recent changes in all kinds of moral issues, including marriage. You know, we will have to, as individuals, as a church, take a stand on those issues. Will we take a stand for the truth, or will we, as some have done, comply with current culture? Romans chapter 12 speaks to that. Here's the application for us. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So we are to be a living sacrifice, meaning that we sacrifice every day, a portion of us for the benefit of others. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our reasonable service is to sacrifice, so that we can prove what is the will of God. And then if you read, as we have already done, verses 9 through 9 and forward, you will notice what it means to be a living sacrifice, to give of oneself. Brethren, tomorrow we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, which is, shall we say, the classic example of the power of the Holy Spirit at work, convicting the minds of the mob to other words that human beings rarely do, and that is, what shall I do? Where do we go from here? What is the process? Tell me what to do. That is very unusual, but it is an example of the mind of Christ at work, and also a classic example of what can occur when people are in that frame of mind and the Holy Spirit is at work. More than 3,000 were baptized in one day. Powerful things happened. So we're back to the same thing. And that is, what is important is that we look to Christ, because if we do that, we will never go wrong. Let this mind be in you.